Good morning. So, well, I'm excited to be back with you again, and as we continue our study through the life of David, we're actually now in the study where we're finding David running from Saul. It's running around as an outlaw, really trying to get away from the rebellious and wicked King Saul. And so we've studied in the past few weeks, a number of those incidents, and we're going to actually see that continuing in our study here in 1 Samuel. But I wanted to just go back and give a few background elements as we think through what's going on in the story today. So first off, I just want to point out, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 that we studied a few weeks ago, and really 1 Samuel 18, there at the end of the passage, that passage in 1 Samuel 18 is really the transition where we see David being the hero in chapter 17 to where he's on the run by the time we get into chapter 18, and it's really explaining why and what the problem was. And we knew and we saw from that chapter that the problem was not David, the problem was Saul. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 28 through 29, we see this that says, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And we see that happening in many cases. So as we go through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, we will see this reality, that the Lord is with David, and he demonstrates that in many different ways. Moving on here in the verse, it says that Saul also saw that Michal, his daughter, loved him. If you remember, Saul was hoping that Michal would be a snare to David, but that wasn't working out. And so verse 29 says, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. So you see those realities that God was with David, but Saul was against David and his enemy. So David had been anointed as Israel's next king in his mid-teens, probably 15, 16. We're not exactly sure when, but David here would spend the next 14 to 15 years of his life running from Saul. So God clearly wasn't done teaching David. Now we know that David was a wonderful young man of remarkable character. We saw that in the we've seen that in a number of different ways, but even as a young man, his character and dedication to the Lord was something that far exceeded Saul. So if you compare Saul to David, it's a no-brainer, right? David should be the king, but that's not what God does, not right away. So we could wonder, why was it that the Lord chose to put him through all that he endured? And that's the question. Why did God do this? What else was it that David needed to learn through this experience? And I think there are a couple of clear reasons or purposes that God had for David through this stage of life. And I think this is important to understand as we look at what's going on here and as we look at how David, a man after God's own heart, responded. So one of the things that I think we can note as to why the Lord chose to put David through all of this, I know this isn't in 1 Samuel, but if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll preface it just a little bit, but the reality is it's kind of easy to trust God when things are going well, right? When things are easy, we don't necessarily have to exercise our faith, or at least not in the same way. In a sense, our faith is theoretical, but when we're in that crucible of adversity, we have the opportunity to really put feet to our faith. It's when things are going sideways, we are faced with the question, are we still going to trust God? Are we going to embrace those situations that they are part of the sovereign purposes of God? Are we going to steadfastly cling to the truth that God is good and that he has a purpose for us in all that he does? Are we going to rejoice in those circumstances as we're commanded to do? Are we going to trust the Lord such that we follow his commands even when it doesn't make sense or may even cause greater difficulty? some key questions that we really see a wonderful example in the life of David, and we can see how the Lord was using the situations that David was in to teach him and to help him grow. So there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, there Peter is actually just recounted in the previous verses several marvelous realities relating to our salvation. And then in verse 6 he says, "In this," or in those salvation realities, "you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I really think this is an excellent summary of God's purposes for David through this time in David's life. That concept that Peter uses there, that the proof, about the proof of our faith, is something that's really important. The idea is that through testing, our faith is proven. My boys and I like to watch the show on TV called Forged in Fire. I don't know if you've seen that, but it's where several people come in and they compete to make the best knife or sword or other steel-edged weapon. And the show actually devises several brutal tests that they put those blades through to determine if they're going to hold up. And some of those processes almost make you want to cry. When they're just hacking to pieces bone or ice or something awful that they're doing to those beautiful blades that people come up with. So, and if you just look at the blade, it may look strong and formidable, but you really don't know how strong it is until the judges start hacking with all of their might at like a huge block of ice. And through those tests, there are some blades that bend, there are some blades that their edges curl over, or the edges chip, and there are some blades that just shatter to pieces. Some that completely break. So the point is that once that blade has been proven through those tests, then they know that this is a good blade. And I think the point is similar with what God is doing through David. He's using this difficult period in David's life to really prove and solidify David's faith. God demonstrated to David over and over and over that his promises were trustworthy and that he would protect David. And so David had to continually exercise faith. And I think another thing, just looking at it, is that God was using this period not only to strengthen David's faith, but also to further refine David in some other ways. David wasn't perfect. He was good. There's a lot of great things that we can learn from him, but he was not a perfect man. We know that. But he didn't always make the best decisions. He let his emotions get the best of him sometimes. In the last couple of chapters, we actually saw David lying. He was pretending to be insane. He was making some of those questionable decisions, and he was hiding. Now, all of that's understandable, but you might ask, where was that fire that we saw when he faced off against Goliath? Seemed like nothing could stop David, but now he's hiding in a cave in chapter 22. In the next couple of chapters, we'll see David in pride becoming sinfully angry and planning to take vengeance on Nabal because of Nabal's insults. And they were bad, don't get me wrong. We would have all been upset as well. But David actually was going to kill Nabal because of those insults, and I think in a sinful way. So really, I'm looking at all of this period as God, again, using it to further refine David, to help David to become the kind of king and the kind of man that God wanted him to be. Now, a little bit of other background here. In our last lesson, we went through chapter 22, and there in chapter 22... That's the chapter where we see Saul killing the priests at Nob by the hand of Doeg the Edomite. But before they committed that atrocity, David had been on the run, and in what proved to be really a less than astute decision, he went down to Gath, which was in the Philistine territory. It was run by a Philistine king. So he's down there, and they recognize him. And so David had to pretend to be insane in order to escape, if you remember that story. And then we pick up from there in 1 Samuel 22:1. And I think this is helpful because there's a flow here that we see of what David is doing and where he's going. So in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, we see, "So David departed from there," meaning from Gath, "and he escaped to the cave of Adullam." And so he's hiding there. "And when his brothers..." When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. Now, the first thing is, I don't think David understood the idea of hiding very well, because suddenly 400 people are coming out of the woodwork knowing where he is. But... be that as it may, his family heard about where he was hiding along with these other hundreds of people. And it's really kind of a wonder that Saul didn't figure out where he was there too. But David there began to collect this group of misfits who had become his army. And then given the situation with Saul, David, of course, became very concerned for the safety of his parents. And so he decided to go to Moab to seek refuge for them. Picking up the story there in chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.' Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed there with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet said to Gad, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." So keep that in mind, that forest of Hereth, because it figures into our story a bit today. But up here I've got a map, and I've numbered these really from chapter 22 through what we're going to get to today. So number one, we see David up there in Gath. Pardon me. Acting crazy, and so he realizes he needs to get out of there, so he goes and he hides in that cave of Adullam. His family and all these hundreds of other people come to him there, and he then needs to actually travel down probably the south side of the Dead Sea and up into Moab, and he left his parents there at a stronghold in Moab, and then he's told by the prophet Gad to return, so he actually returns to the forest of Hereth. You see number four up there in the red circle? That's the area where he was staying. So that just gives you a picture of where it was that David was going. Now, so that takes us up to really where we start with the story today. Now, in between what we read there in chapter 22 and what we'll get to in chapter 23 is the awful story of Saul and Doeg killing the priests. And we know that there was one survivor, Abiathar, who escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar figures into the story here in chapter 23. So the first part of the story that we get to today in chapter 23 is where David delivers Keilah. In this chapter, we'll really see God directing David by his word. We'll see God using Jonathan to encourage David, Jonathan being a faithful friend, and we'll see God protecting David on two different occasions. So we start here first with chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, where David delivers Keilah. And there we read, "Then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors.' So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah.' But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So in this part of the story, David heard this report about the Philistines raiding the town of Keilah, which was actually right next door to where David was hiding. I'll show you that on a map here in just a second. So note that the text says that they were plundering the threshing floors. And so this is not an uncommon practice in that day. At harvest time, different tribes, if they had a strong enough army, would actually go out and do this. They would try to invade the territory of their neighbors and steal their grain or livestock or other types of crops. And in this case, they were probably laying siege to the city of Keilah. Now, Keilah was a walled fortress city that had, as we will see in further in the chapter, it had double gates and double bars. So it was a fortified, strong city. And these fortress cities were very important. And the way it worked was that the people of the city would do their farming outside of the city walls. And they would work there in the hillsides and in the valleys. They'd have different crops going, depending on where they were. And whenever an enemy would invade, they would all hightail it into the city and hole up there until the enemy left. And then laying siege to a fortified city was an expensive and time-consuming process. So in a lot of cases, when they ran into the city, the raiding parties may not have been that large. They might have not have had the patience. They may not have had the provisions to deal with actually laying siege to the city. So in this case, but the other advantage was, while all the residents were inside the walls, then they have free access to all of the crops and things that are outside of the city walls. And so that's what the Philistines were doing. They sort of chased everybody into the city. They holed up there, and the Philistines were out gathering up the grain that had been harvested. And of course, this would have been putting the inhabitants of the city in dire straits as their food supply was being stolen. It really would have been an economic disaster in that situation. So also, there's a concern here that the Philistines are pretty deep into Israel's territory. It illustrates that Saul really wasn't doing the job that he was supposed to be doing. Saul was too consumed with trying to find David, so he wasn't doing what he should have been. And the Philistines here were deeper into Israel's territory than they were where the story of David and Goliath took place, which is in the Valley of Elah. In fact, the Philistines had actually likely come through the Valley of Elah to get to Keilah. So they're emboldened, apparently, probably by Saul's lack of action. And so since they were raiding the threshing floors also, this was probably taking place during the summer harvest season, probably somewhere around mid-July. So here we see the Philistines raiding Keilah during the wheat or barley harvest. Now, Keilah, as I noted, was actually right next to where David and his men were encamped. So if you look at the map there, they were encamped there in that forest of Hereth. And then there's a little valley kind of in between where they were and the city of Keilah. And you see that there circled on the map. Here is a picture of that city. You notice it is on a hill, so it would have been a fairly formidable fortress city at that time. You can see probably some of the terraced hillside crops there, but there would have also been walls where that city was located. Here's a different picture, kind of from a different angle, but there, that hill there is where the city of Keilah would have been. All right. So getting back to the story, here we know that David heard about the problem and he inquired about what to do. So he apparently didn't want to let this go, and he knew that there was something he could do about it. And so he decided to ask God about what he should do. And so God commanded him to go and to attack. And so as David was preparing for the city, his men expressed concerns over going to attack them. They said there, "Behold, we are afraid in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" In other words, they're saying, you know, we can't be fighting a war on two fronts. You know, Saul's after us. We might need to be defending ourselves against Saul. What good is it going to do us to also try to go up against the Philistines? So we don't need two different sets of enemies in this scenario. So sounds pretty smart, right? Sounds like they were looking at the situation and appraising it in an appropriate way and looking around and saying there's only 400 of us. Actually, there's 600 by this point. But they're looking around and saying, I don't think this is such a good idea, David. Do you know what you're asking? That doesn't make any sense. And so what we actually have here is a crisis point in the life of David. And the question is, will David choose to obey God or decide that the concerns of his men are valid? Notice what God said. He actually issues it as a command. It's an emphatic command. Go and attack. And now David is questioning, you know what, I'm not so sure this is the best thing to do. And so David decided to double check. And of course, I think this is just another illustration of the patience of God, because he could have said, I already told you, go, stop talking to me and go do what you're told. We don't really see God responding that way. He does say, arise, which is kind of like, get up and go. Go do what I told you. But God also reiterates as well that he is going to deliver David. And so God confirms the decision that he was going to make, and David does obey. And the result is, guess what? God accomplished exactly what he said he would do, and the Philistines were defeated with a great slaughter by David's, you know, probably, like I said earlier, it was a group of misfits, so they weren't necessarily battle-hardened soldiers, but David's misfits actually had victory over the Philistine army. By the way, in addition to all of that, I think we see the hand of God in providing for David and his men, because it says in the text that David fought and he led away their livestock. So David was actually able to plunder the Philistines, which likely was something that provided provisions for his group of people. So God, once again, probably something David hadn't even thought about, although no doubt it would have been a constant issue. How do I feed 600 guys? It's a big problem, right? They're not on a farm. They're not in a city. They're out hiding. It's not like they would have had a bunch of resources available. So I think God, through this, was actually using it as a way to provide for David and his men. All right, so that brings us to the next section in the story, which is David eluding Saul. So that begins in verse 6. And there we read, "Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars.' So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, and so he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is coming to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand?' Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So in this section, we see Saul finding out about David's victory and where David was. So David, by going and attacking, he knew that he was giving himself up or giving his position up to Saul, and that Saul would hear about it. And so Saul rightly surmised that the people of Keilah would have welcomed David and his men into the city. And so Saul's thought was, oh good, if I go and lay siege to the city, David is going to be trapped. And so Saul hurriedly makes preparations and starts on the path down. But David is no dummy, and he wisely figured out that, number one, Saul's going to know about the victory, and number two, he's going to know where I am. And so what do we see David doing here? Again, it's another crisis point, as it were. And so what does he do? He goes and inquires of the Lord about what direction he should take. It's very important that he's asking that question. And so he asks actually two different questions. He asks, number one, is Saul coming? And God said, yes, he is coming. And then secondly, he asks the question, would the people of the city hand David and his men over? And God also confirmed that that would happen. By the way, David, in inquiring of God, we see here that he summoned Abiathar, which, if you remember, he was the guy who escaped from all the priests getting killed at Nob, and he had actually brought with him an ephod. Now, this ephod is described in Exodus chapter 28. It's part of the garments that the high priest would wear. And so on this ephod, there was a breastplate that was made out of gold. And on that breastplate were 12 precious stones. And on those stones would have been written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was one of the mechanisms that Israel was able to use specifically to inquire of the Lord what his will was in a given situation. Now, we don't know exactly how all this happened, but there was actually some association with lights. And so it's believed that in some way or another, that ephod, when they inquired of the Lord, that the ephod would actually light up. It's referred to as the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim was actually lots. The Thummim was meant lights. And so it was talking about this breastplate. And so commentators debate on whether that meant that the priest would actually be speaking the words of God, and when he was speaking what God said, that the breastplate would light up to confirm the message, and that could be. Some actually think it was possibly like a divine typewriter where each of the little letters would write up, and that God would, they would take down what God said. So either way, I'm not sure, but it was one of the ways that God had established to be able to communicate with him to his people about his will. And so David knows that ephod has come, and so he uses it to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord answers David. By the way, a side note here, God here told David about something that would have happened had David chose to remain. So we talk about the omniscience of God, that he's all-knowing. This passage actually helps us to see that not only does God know everything that is and everything that is part of his plan, but he also knows every possible path. Think about that. The information that God already, that knows already, is far beyond our comprehension, but compound it with the idea that God knows all the possible outcomes from every possible different decision. He not only knows what is and what will be, but he knows what could be. Do your best to think about that. His wisdom is beyond our comprehension. We can't even get there. We can't even accurately describe how much he knows. But this is infinity compounded by infinity. Our God is truly a great God. So God, knowing that if David had stayed in this situation, that he would have been given up, David makes the decision, according to God's ultimate plan, to leave. And so God uses this as a way to protect David. And of course, when David left, Saul found out that he left and gave up the pursuit, said, never mind. So we see as well that David fled down into the hill country of Ziph, and Saul remained fixated on finding and killing David from that point forward. So even though he missed David in this situation, he still wasn't dissuaded from trying to find him and trying to go after him. So he was really focused on that singular goal of trying to kill David. And we're told here in the text that he sought to do that every day. And by the way, it's believed that David by this point had already been running from Saul for quite some time, but then as he goes down into this wilderness of Ziph, it's believed that he may have spent some number of years down there. So this wasn't a short-term, quick thing. This actually was likely things that took place over quite a while after David moves into that area. So David was constantly having to be on his toes in that area. I'll show you a picture. Doesn't seem like a very inviting place to go. Finding food and provisions for he and his men would have been a constant problem. And so this was one of those areas where David had to go and absolutely trust in the provision and faithfulness of God. So here's that map. If you remember, he was up fighting in Keilah, and so he leaves and goes down south of Hebron to that area of Ziph. Now, the reality is that that area of Ziph is kind of a broad area. I know it's hard to read here, but there's the city of Horesh. We'll see David there. There's this place, Hakilah, over. We'll see David actually in that location as well. So it's all that kind of southern area south of Hebron is where David spent those probably number of years. Here's a picture of from the city of Ziph, looking out. Again, this does not look like a place you'd want to build a summer home. Pretty barren, not a lot there. It was a tough life, and so it was a tough situation for David. Well, next we see that this wonderful picture again of David being encouraged by his faithful friend, Jonathan. So we pick that up beginning in verse 15. It says, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because of the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So here, Saul apparently figures out the general area where David was hiding, although based on what follows, he apparently didn't have all of the details. So he knew that David was down there somewhere, but wasn't sure exactly where. And so here, Jonathan finds out about this, no doubt, and decides to go down and meet with Jonathan. Jonathan goes down to meet with David. Now, note that Jonathan was taking a risk here. Saul had already tried to kill Jonathan over his friendship with David. So this is a picture of sacrificial friendship. Jonathan knew, likely had to know, that David was struggling with the situation that was in. Jonathan likely knew that David could have been dealing with depression or struggling with anxiety or some form of sinful anger. He could have begun to doubt the goodness of God and God's plan. Or he could have begun to doubt God's ability to carry out his plan. So Jonathan here, we see, was concerned about his friend David, and he put himself at risk to check on him and to encourage him to remain true, to stay the course. So here we're told in the text that Jonathan encouraged him in God. So question here is, what is the basis of Jonathan's encouragement? It says, in God, or encouraged him in the Lord. And I think what we can see here is really Jonathan's encouragement flowed from his understanding of and conveying the truth of the nature and character of God. We see here in Jonathan's comments when he says, "Don't be afraid, because of the hand of Saul, my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel." So we see there that Jonathan had an understanding that God would accomplish his purposes. And so he used his knowledge of who God was and God's character as a basis for an encouragement to David. So Jonathan was a fellow true believer who took the opportunity to remind David of what they both knew to be true. So I like how that phrase goes, that Jonathan encouraged him in God. He encouraged him that God would be faithful to bring about the promises that he had made. Jonathan also says that in essence, there was no way that Saul, his own father, could succeed in his efforts to find David because God had already said that David would be king. So here we see a picture of really Jonathan taking God at his bare word. If God said it, then it will happen with absolute certainty. And this is a great example and pattern for us. Sometimes I know that we can struggle with exactly how to encourage someone, especially someone that's going through a dark valley. Also, when they're going through it for an extended period of time, no doubt they've heard it all before. No doubt David had had some of these same thoughts that, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, I know you promised this, and I'm going to rest in that promise. But what a great testament it is that God saw fit to bring a friend alongside David to encourage him in the same way. And isn't that so helpful? As we know, friends in our own lives, it is a tremendous blessing when we're going through it to know that there are other faithful believers who will hold us accountable if necessary. They will encourage us in the nature and character of God, and that they will be praying for us and doing whatever they can to support us. So we see after that that Jonathan and David made another commitment to be faithful to each other. By the way, this is likely a repetition of their previous covenant that David made to be faithful to Jonathan and to Jonathan's house after he became king. So, rule of thumb when we're trying to think about how to encourage someone is that we should be reminding our Christian friends that what God has said in his word is true, and help them to understand how what God has said relates to their situations. So this is a wonderful picture and portrait of loving friendship that we see here between Jonathan and David. All right, that brings us up to the next section here, which is that the Ziphites betray David. And we see this beginning in verse 19. There we read, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, in the hill on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now and make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." So we aren't told here why, but the Ziphites decide to go to Saul's house up at Gibeah and tell him that they know where David is. And Saul, of course, was very happy to hear about this, but apparently they didn't know exactly or precisely where David was. And so Saul asks them to go back and spy out David and get more specifics, find out exactly where he was. Now, here's a situation that we don't see in the text here, but we actually know that David found out about what the Ziphites had done. So they found out about this, he found out about it, and in Psalm 54, we can see David's response. And so if you would turn there in the title of Psalm 54, we read, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?'" And so this psalm is comprised of two sections. Section number one is in the first three verses, and it's David's prayer regarding the situation. And then the last four verses illustrate David's confidence. So we see here David's desperate prayer in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." So there he frames up this plea to God. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name." Now, that's an interesting way that he puts that there. We don't often hear this phrased this way, where someone is asking that the name of God be the agent that brings salvation. And in the Old Testament, it's helpful to know that someone's name was often synonymous with their nature and character. So I think David is actually praying that God would save him based upon God's character. So this is, in a sense, reminiscent of Moses when Moses was pleading for God not to destroy the Israelites after they sinned. And Moses pointed out that God's name was the reason that he could not destroy them. And in this situation with David, God had promised to make David ruler over Israel, and God failing to act and saving David in this situation would be contrary to God's name and character. So in a sense, David is very bold to pray this prayer. He's essentially saying, "God, you cannot allow this to happen. Because if it does happen, what you have said that will come true is at stake." And so David points that out. In verse 3, he points out the problem that violent and evil men who have no regard for God are seeking to destroy David. And his request is that God would hear and that God would save and vindicate David. So in this first part of the psalm, we see David's request. But in the second part of the psalm, we see David's conclusions. and based on what he knows to be true of the Lord and of the Lord's character. So that second part is what we could call David's steadfast confidence. And there we read, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." So here we see really David illustrating four different areas in which he has confidence. So confidence number one from verse 4 is that God is David's helper and sustainer. So he has confidence that God will continue to do as he has always done. His second confidence is that God will destroy David's enemies. Now, by the way, that's not a confidence that we can have in this life. God has never promised to take away our enemies. But in this situation, because God had promised to David that he would be in king, then David rightly understood that it must be that the enemies of David would have to be put down. And so we can't necessarily have the same confidence in this life that God will take out our enemies, but David could based on the word of God. His third confidence is that God and his name and character are good and worthy of honor, thanks, and praise. We see that there in verse 6 where he says, "Willingly I sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord." Why? For God, for it is good. And again, that name of God being that which represents the nature and character of God and who he is. So those things are worthy of praise and honor. And then the last confidence we see in verse 7 that really I think David is reflecting on what God has already done in the past. God has already proven himself to David. And so David in the past has seen that God has delivered him from troubles and from his enemies. And so he has confidence that God will save in this situation. And so his confidence here is ultimately that God is good and that God is able. He is good, meaning that he will act, and he has the power and capacity to act. Those are great things that we can also set our confidence in, that our God is good and that our God is able to accomplish all his desires in our lives. All right, so we get here to this last section, which is David delivered from Saul at Maon. That begins in verse 24. Says, "Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul." This is talking about the Ziphites. "Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. And so David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi." So this section starts out with the Philistines returning from their conference with Saul, and they discover that specific hiding place and report back to Saul. And so Saul comes down in force with his army, and this time he's actually got David. Saul and his army outmaneuver David and his men, and they surround him and begin, in a sense, tightening the noose. And so David and his men are trapped. Seems hopeless, right? Well, It's never hopeless with God, because God orchestrated in his providential care this situation where there was this messenger that came and told Saul about the Philistines attacking in the land. Now, it's interesting here because the Philistines had raided before. They were raiding Keilah, and Saul didn't do anything about it then. So why now? Why now is he going and dealing with it? And who knows? We're not 100% sure. I think it's probably likely that the Philistines were actually maybe getting close to home. It was, you know, if it's out in Keilah, who really cares about that? But if they're actually getting close to where Saul is, that's a big problem. But we don't know at all. But whatever it was enough to get Saul to immediately stop from pursuing David, knowing that he has to immediately go deal with whatever that situation was. And so God does that in his perfect timing and his perfect way. And there was apparently a rock or a rock outcropping that was there where David's men were. And so they called that place the Rock of Escape. And then after this event, David likely didn't want to stay where the Ziphites were, since they were actively working against him. So he turned towards the east, and he and his men went and encamped at a location along the shore of the Dead Sea, known as En Gedi. And this was a good place to hide because it was fairly isolated. It was fairly defensible. It had been difficult to get a large army in, but it also had a steady supply of fresh spring water, which was something that they probably sorely needed in the wilderness of Ziph. So it was a good place for them to hide and hole up for a while. Unfortunately, we'll see in the next chapter that Saul figures it out and comes after them. So here on the map, you see where they were down in Maon, and then they move over to En Gedi and hide out there for a while. Here's a picture of that location from the air. And so it's actually kind of an interesting little oasis that's there right outside, right off of the Dead Sea. So a few lessons and conclusions from our lesson for today. Number one, that we should remember that God often allows periods of hardship in our lives to prove out our faith. Also, when we're in difficult circumstances and situations, we should remind ourselves of the nature and character of our faithful God. We saw that that was David's confidence. Another thing we see David doing is being faithful to pray about the situation. And he knew what God was going to accomplish. He had that confidence, but he prayed anyway. So prayer is one of the important things that God uses to work in our lives. And then also recognize the value of Christian friendship when it is rooted in Christ and the gospel. And we should be both thankful for Christian friends in our lives and should seek to befriend those around us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for your word and for the fact that you have constantly and consistently never failed to bring about what you have said. And so we thank you for the fact that we see that in this chapter, that you protected David, and that you, on a couple of occasions, and that you did so in a manner that confirmed that it was you that was acting when the circumstances and situations were dire. And so we thank you that you are good and that you are able to act in all situations. And so we just thank you for these reminders this morning. We pray that we would go from here confident in our trust of you and your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.